All right. The last time we were in chapter 7, we might want to peddle around in there a little more because there's a lot in there. Baptism's freedom from sin. But want to start with any questions on your own reading?
Eschatological.
Eschatological. Very important word.
Life is not an ontological given.
Oh, ontological.
Ontological.
Okay. Well, both words are important. Maybe we should talk about both of them briefly. Ontology is a study of being, nature of being, ontology. So that's another way of saying life is not self-creating and self-validating. Life doesn't come into being on its own. He talks about then life is to something. It has to be in relation to something. It has to come from something. It has to be, generated. Yeah. Now, eschatology is a very important word. The Greek word eschaton refers to the end. In the case of theology, it's the end times, the end of history. So some theology is heavily eschatological. In other words, it is very much geared toward the end. Lutheran theology is very eschatological. It is focused on what is coming. A theology that's not that eschatological is, for example, social gospel theology. Okay? It's all about what happens here. And he discusses this in a very good way by talking about how Christians treat the law. In the social gospel, the law is the vehicle by which justice is brought about. It is the tool that love uses to bring about fulfillment. In Luther's theology, against some Lutherans, law's purpose is to kill sinners, is to expose and to kill the sinner. It's very interesting how you also have a way of thinking about this in terms of a kind of corporate or personal dimension in theology. You get the impression often when you hear social gospel preaching that it's all generalities, justice and peace. It's these big concepts, fine, big concepts, but the individual is not accountable, not responsible before God, really. It's the communal goal that they're after. It's really Marxist is what it is. Whereas eschatological theology that's rooted in the doctrine of forgiveness recognizes that while the corporate dimension of faith is important, obviously, and our social dimension as creatures is important, that Christ's work in the gospel was to redeem and to save sinful human beings, a sinful humanity, so that personal responsibility before God is primary. And that's why when Jesus, I think, gives the disciples the marching orders in the gospel today, in Acts, you'll be witnesses in my name, to go out and to preach repentance and forgiveness in my name. Well, you don't preach repentance and forgiveness in order to bake more bread. I mean, the goal is not, first and foremost, to provide more clothes for the naked. You preach repentance and forgiveness to hold people accountable before God for the way they've mishandled their humanity. And then in that understanding of their accountability, you give the promise of Christ and the gospel. But in an age of reason, when sin is no longer a category, sin is a category today that's almost laughed at. So when you talk about someone being a sinner, matter of fact, here's a good example. I watched a movie a while back called King Arthur, based on the myth, Arthurian legend, that Arthur was probably a Roman knight. He was a Briton, but he was also a Roman. And so he's leading a group of these knights to rescue some Roman citizens up in the north beyond Hadrian's Wall and to bring them back to safety. And they go to this estate where this Roman lives, and they have to bring these people back before this army comes of pagans. And they discover on this estate that there's this cell, this kind of prison sort of arrangement, where this priest holds these pagans captive, and they're tortured, and they're dying, and some are dead. And he's outraged by this, and he drags them all outside, and he has this priest standing there. And the priest says, these are sinners, and in order to save their souls, we must do this. And really, you could see they were just making a mockery of the whole idea. And the hero was the Roman. The hero were the pagan knights. And the Christian priest and the Christian family, this Roman family, were made out to be the bad guys. Now, a movie like that could never have been made 50 years ago. I mean, not that overtly. 75 years ago, there's no way that would have happened. So how do we talk about sin, you see? And of course, when you read Paulson's book, I mean, if you can't talk about sin, this whole book is meaningless. There's no point, right? It's completely pointless. You may find some things of interest in it, but it's addressing the problem of human accountability and responsibility before God, the creaturely responsibility before the Creator. I mean, that's one dimension of this. And the longing to be free from the bondage that we obviously are all in, and even the world recognizes in various ways, you know. I mean, if you think about the confession of being in bondage to sin, which we believe baptism frees us from, but if you think about that and just think about the sense of being bound to these nefarious things, these powers that control us and that we participate in, and then look at the way the world functions so often, you can see that even the world is in this without acknowledging what it is. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. If you can't name it, it's pretty hard to deal with it. If you're not willing to call it what it is, well, that's part of our task as the church, is to point to human dysfunction and to say, there may be many ways to talk about this from the standpoint of our reason. Sociology, economics, politics, military might, climatic problem. I mean, you know, you name it. There's all kinds of ways we can discuss what's wrong. But for the church, we say what's ultimately going on here is a spiritual war. And that there is a separation that's taken place between the creature and the Creator. And that the ultimate issue is, what does God think of this? What does God think of you? Now, part of our task is to bring people to care about that question. If God is the one with whom you have to do, ultimately, then what does God think of you, given the life that you've led? And so we have to somehow engage people there. And if we cannot get them into the discussion and the conversation about this and recognize the categories that we're dealing with, then, like I said, what Stephen Paulson is up to here is really just sort of, you know, mildly interesting for people who have some interest in religion, perhaps, but it doesn't have the categories of life and death at work, and that's what he's concerned about. And at the end of the book, he talks about the Lutheran Church, you know, is the church willing to be what it was called to be, you know, Lutheran Church? Is it willing to say these things and not to backpedal and to soften and to look for other words that people are more generously willing to receive, you know, because they're gentler, kinder, nicer, more inclusive words, you see, that kind of thing.
Free from sin, if you were baptized. People that have been baptized, they just, you know, they don't believe.
Yeah, Adolf Hitler was baptized, as far as we know. A lot of other very cranky people have been baptized over the years. Well, let's talk about baptism.
Some say it's just christening, giving a child a name.
Yeah, well, that's, you know.
So.
Yeah. What's the connection between baptism and faith? That's one question we can talk about here. That's kind of what you're asking in some ways. Well, the first thing we have to say is that baptism is an objective act of God. When the word is spoken in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that is a word, a name that God has promised to inhabit on behalf of the person who is receiving the name. So that's the adoption kind of side of baptism. This is your name now, the name of the Father, Son. This is your name. This is the name into which now you are adopted, you belong. But you can't separate that from, for example, from Romans 6. What is baptism? What does it signify? Into what are you baptized? Well, you're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. what are the death and resurrection of Christ all about? And so this is what a lot of this book is dealing with. This is what you have been baptized into. This is what your baptism provides you with the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And the deep assumption underlying all of this, that if God does not save, if God's word does not reclaim, then you are lost. And you see, a lot of the confusion today in the churches and a lot of the trivialization of baptism that takes place in the churches, these cutesy little moments with the babies, is precisely because there is no serious discussion and connection of baptism with Romans 6. You see? I've said it last week, and I'll say it again. When I preached that sermon about 10 years ago, with that little baby, I said, the first thing God does is kill this baby off. You know, people were just, ugh! You know, I got attacked after the service. Well, then they hadn't heard before. What do you think's going on there? You know, read your Bibles. Look at what Paul says baptism is. What happens there is that that human life is put to death. It is basically saying, even from this point now of departure, here at this infant in baptism, you're as good as dead. Your human life, for all practical purposes, is over. Because all this human life has to look forward to is sin. And if you're born in it and you live in it, you're going to die in it. And that's it. There's no, you know, there is no redemption from within the flesh, from within human endeavor. So baptism is a liberation. It's a breaking in of the word into the life of a sinner, reclaiming and crucifying that life with Christ, and then raising it with the promise, of, with the adopted word, of being resurrected with now the name. And that's what you preach into the congregation of the baptized over a lifetime, so that people come to understand more and more what their baptism represents, what it actually means for them, so that what they're called to trust is not that they were baptized, as if some ex operato operata, like the Roman Catholic, this automatic thing that just like a turn of crank, it automatically works. What they're called to trust is that all the evidence that's stacked against them in life as you live, and it just keeps accumulating, right? That all that evidence, the pile gets higher and higher and higher and higher, is effectively not there. You can't sin. We talked about that last Sunday, remember? Because it's been forgiven. It's all been nailed to the cross. And now the law is going to mount an assault against you as you live and show you a way. Oh, no, 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 no. You're guilty as charged. And here's all the reasons I can point to, the law says, to prove that you are guilty as charged. And that's why Luther says you return to baptism every day, you see, because there is the outward assurance of God that, no, no, you're mine. The cross and the resurrection, the great events of history, are events that apply to you. Yes.
Well, I mean, whether you're baptized or not, you're dead.
Yes, exactly. That's why faith is so important.
That's why the life gift of baptism is.
Yeah.
That's the significant part. I mean, we're all dead anyway, and only with baptism is there life.
Yeah, but how do you convince half the people in the church to accept the fact that they're dead? That's no small thing to be able to say that I am as good as dead. It isn't that life is pointless because it's on my hands, so I need to live it. But yes, ultimately, we're just painting with watercolors here, and it's going to rain, and it's all going to get washed away. Even the most beautiful work will just evaporate. It'll be gone. See, that's where, when you read Paulson, you get the sense of the radicality of that. That there is a searing, what God has done here is so unbelievable. You know, we think, you know, well, gosh, God's wonderful, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's a granddad, he takes care of people, he's mercy, loving, and all that. I don't get that sense. Yeah.
And death is around the corner. Now, you know, we've conquered so many of those things, but it's not as much a reality.
Well, that's right. But it's also because physical death isn't even the primary thing that death means in the New Testament. Death in the New Testament is a lot more than the dying of the body. It has to do with every form of loss. You know, how many ways are there to die in this life? To lose. To watch life slip out of your hands. To have no recourse to go back and to make something right. And this is why I think the Lutheran Church takes sin more seriously than any other church. Because we're not interested in sins. But we're talking about the condition. And it's so serious that from the minute we're born, we have a death sentence on us, and there's no eluding it. And that death, the scripture says, unredeemed, is eternal. Now, I would argue that there are vast numbers of people in the Christian church who don't even believe that anymore. They like the assurance of the church. They like to feel good about that God is merciful and loving, and you know, he's a fair God. He wouldn't, after all, fairness is what it's all about, right? You've got to be fair. And if we all just got along and recognized how loving God is, and the world would be wonderful, we'd all just have this kind of paradise going down here. Well, I've said before, and I talked about this recently, that you know, given what's happened since the Enlightenment in the last several centuries, where reason now becomes the great judge of everything, no wonder we think that way, because it's to our benefit to think that way. And the Bible, well, that's just, you know, there are a lot of Christians who think, well, the Bible, that was a book for the old church. That's way back there. That doesn't relate to us anymore. But if death can be eternal, if lostness can be eternal, then we've got a big problem on our hands. Don't we? Because even the world, which is cut off from Christ, say, does not acknowledge any sense of this we're talking about here in this place. Even the world is longing for some kind of redemption, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't talk about that, but look at the world. It's turning itself inside out constantly to try to find ways to save, to redeem, to make whole, to reconcile. It's driving itself nuts trying to do that because there's an inherent recognition that this is fundamentally our problem. We are not what we ought to be, you see? And the core of that recognition for Christians is what we are not is the creature that God intended us to be before him. The Adam and Eve story, you know.
Where does judgment fit in with your sins have been forgiven?
Well, that's where the judgment is held, right there. Baptism is your last judgment. That's where it happened. That's where it happened. For the Christian, for the baptized, the last judgment's already taken place. Yeah, he talks in here, you recall, about the, if you keep the legal scheme going, you know, when you talk about judgment, last judgment, then you have to have a last judgment where all your deeds are dragged out and lined up and then assessed, you see, because there really isn't forgiveness. The legal scheme is still the mechanism by which everything happens. But what we argue as Lutherans is, in baptism, what God does is that he puts the law behind us because of Christ and carries out the judgment ahead of time. Now, there can be no condemnation. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Parentheses, oh, until the last judgment. No! No. But you see, the reason we get into this thinking about the last judgment is because we revert back to this legal way of thinking. That the law somehow is still applying to us. It's not. Remember when Nessing was here 10 years ago or so, he said, remember, the Ten Commandments don't apply to Christians. The law does not apply to Christians. You know, people were just, yeah.
Which would be a better definition for the word repentance as we understand it? stop committing certain sin or sins or returning to your baptism?
Well, I would say the latter. Repentance, metanoia, means to turn around, change direction. If you take repentance and look at it through the legal scheme, then it's an invitation to your free will to get busy, right? Do something to improve, to change your mind, you know, get going in the right way. If you look at repentance from the standpoint of the gospel, then repentance is an invitation to trust the promise. And in the light of that trust, then to step into the future. Because it's always about the future. He says this in the book. The promises are always about the future. That's what they're for, ultimately. They're to open tomorrow, right? And I promise to be faithful to you until death parts us. That's how the wedding vows end. I promise to be faithful to you until death parts us. Those words are meant to say, we can dare to move together. You can dare to move forward with me because I promise to be faithful tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, you see. Of course, we all know that marriage is the triumph of hope over experience, but that's that's another matter. Yeah.
Is repentance kind of a recognition of that bondage, of the bondage to sin?
Sure.
And it drives you then to Christ.
Yeah, he who doesn't sin needs no repentance. Yeah. But since we all are, we... But repentance is God's work, too. That's also something to keep in mind. I think St. Paul said in Philippians, I think it was, where God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Again, that's a verse that comes out of the gospel, not the legal scheme, see? That's why, you know, when we started the book, it's really important that the thinking gets straight here with regard to the legal scheme and the gospel. And when you start to kind of look at different areas of the Christian life and life in general through those two ways of thinking about things, you begin to see how it works. And you can see how you fall into it so easily. Now, we all do, you see. So returning to baptism and the freedom that baptism gives us is not understood through some kind of legal demand, but it is returning to the promise and trusting the promise that the law no longer has the authority to condemn. That the sin that you are rightly guilty of committing and the sin that you have in you as a kind of a disease has been taken on by Christ. And now it is as if you never sinned, and you cannot sin.
And he says, faith that trusts this promise.
Yeah, that's right.
Cannot sin anymore.
That's right, you can't.
It is impossible.
It's impossible, sure. How could you possibly sin if you trust the promise?
But it says, faith that trusts. That's
the yeah, well, I know you're stuck on that, Marge, but that's understandable.
Faith that trusts.
Yeah, that's right. And it sounds like you're reading that through the legal scheme.
No, but it just to me, it just means...
You have to have faith.
Faith is... You have to, as faith
no, you don't have to have anything.
Well, why does it say that then? Faith that trusts this promise.
Is that a demand?
Cannot sin anymore.
Is that a demand that's being made on you? Faith to trust this promise cannot sin? It's a statement.
Yeah.
Description.
It's a description. How do you get that faith? Where's that faith come from? From God. You can't command it. You can't demand it. It's a gift. It's given in baptism. And in the work of the Word. You know, when people say to you, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, the first word out of your mouth could easily be baloney. Now, unfortunately, when you go to a lot of churches, that's the word you get out of the preacher's mouth. Baloney. But you cannot stay in your baptism if you don't hear the word. It's almost impossible.
Faith comes by hearing.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the proclamation, the preaching of Christ. You and I are in a dynamic tension, a spiritual war. This is not a neutral environment here. Evil is competing for us. Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. That's exactly what he's talking about. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You see, you cannot demand faith from anyone. You can't even tell anybody you have to have faith. You have to believe. You must. That's simply the law trying to crowbar the gospel into somebody. It doesn't work that way. Faith is given by God where God chooses to give it. And if you don't like that, you can take it up with God when you see him. It's called election. But see, a lot of us are running around with this idea in our heads that the legal scheme has created. Well, I believed in him. I put faith in Jesus. Therefore, I have. And so you have to do it too. That's why we don't have altar calls. I mean, no self-respecting Lutheran church should have an altar call. Except Holy Communion. In fact, my last congregation up in Fullerton, I actually thought this was not a bad idea. I'd never done it, but I suppose we could. The senior pastor, maybe once a year, there was a baptism scheduled, and that was a big congregation, so we had a lot of people there on Sunday morning. We had two services, and so there was a lot of folks. But he'd get up before the baptism, and he'd say, anybody else out there want to be baptized? Just out of the blue. And sure enough, once in a while, somebody would get up and walk up. I'd like to be baptized. So he baptized him.
We had to do that.
Yeah, we could do that. Nothing stopping us from doing that.
Well,
yeah.
You talked about, you know, faith. We need to be kept in faith.
Yeah.
And faith comes by hearing. That's how we are kept in God's faith and that gift. We hear it.
Yep.
But then I've heard so many Christians, it's what you, it's your example, and you know, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words.
Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words.
And it is necessary to use words.
Yeah, well, that's the social gospel mindset. That's the legal scheme. See, it's really what you do. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Really? You know who wrote that? A Catholic nun. Of course, what else is she going to write? They'll know we are Christians. Second thought, they won't know we are Christians. You're getting a sense of this, aren't you, when you read this book, how radical this is. You've probably never been a radical Lutheran. A Lutheran. You've been a Melanchthon Lutheran. Maybe you've been a Norwegian Lutheran or a Swedish Lutheran. Or how about a Lutheran? This is what we're talking about here, you see. The thing that happened in Protestantism, it began with Ulrich Zwingli and some of the other guys after Luther, or with Luther and beyond Luther, was because faith moved out of the realm of gospel into, in the case of Luther's time, reason, and then into the legal structure. Faith became something that I can possess or that I can do. It became almost like an object that can be controlled and manipulated. My faith. See. Well, first of all, faith is a gift of God. All right? Faith is not given when or if. It's a gift. It's given. Luther recognized it's given by the word in baptism and by the continuing word of preaching Christ as the baptized person lives in the promise. What creates faith is not reason assessing Jesus and deciding to believe in him. What creates faith is constantly hearing the promise until the promise begins to become the way of living. Faith is a dynamic, living connection between God and the hearer. It's not an object that we possess. Faith describes a living, vibrating relationship. That's what it means when he says, if you have faith, you see, because this living connection with God is there, and the promise resonates. And it talked about Luther longing for the future. You suddenly realize this promise is everything. It's drawing me forward in anticipation of what's to come. It's not an object. It's certainly not something that you hold up and say, you must believe this to be saved. You know, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Right? Links the two. It doesn't say he who believes, it links it to baptism. Because when baptism is properly proclaimed, faith happens. When you think of faith as an expectation, as the qualification, you are still under the law. You got to get that. If you think faith is a qualification, you are still under the law. And you probably think you've got it and somebody else doesn't.
Or many think of faith as a one-time event.
Yes.
I got it.
Yeah.
You know, it's over. Well, St. Paul uses language for those of us who are being saved.
Yeah. Salvation is a process. It's not an event. Yeah. Is it possible to lose salvation? Well, theoretically it is. Of course it is. Because salvation is dependent ultimately on the freedom of God. Unless you're going to demand something from God that he must give you, which in case you're still in the legal scheme, you have to relinquish that and trust solely in the promise of God to save. God's not obligated to save anybody, right? No obligation to save anyone. But he has promised to do so. And where the promise has hit you is in baptism and in the word of absolution. And if you've come to believe that, it's that you've heard the voice of God and that you trust that voice, and we call that faith. It's something God has done. Friends, American Christianity is so heavily saturated by this Finneyism and this revival tent theology. It permeates everything, and it has almost wrecked the idea of faith in some ways. Billy Graham, such a nice guy, very likable, you know, and he certainly appreciated the cross of Jesus, and he talked about grace and love of God and all that, and then he wrecked the whole thing at the end of every sermon by saying, but now you must accept. Well, Charles Finney would have been, yeah, that's right. You got to give him the opportunity to receive it, to make the decision. Well, I've been fighting this battle for 30 years and more, you know. I ran into this stuff the very first church I was in, and it's never stopped, you know. It's just people have gotten their theology from the wrong church. I don't care if you have that theology, that's fine. If you want to practice that sort of stuff, fine, but it doesn't belong here. That's not how we understand what's going on here in Scripture and what God is up to. And of course, it's no accident then that all of the churches that practice this sort of decision theology, without exception, have no time for baptism. What do they do with it? If baptism is a sacrament where God actually does something on behalf of the sinner, and it's not something we do, well, then we better back off of this decision stuff, because God makes the decision, and we certainly can't have that, because we know that we have to make the decision, so we just throw baptism out, and we have this dedication thing. Adult baptism, which is a symbol of my conversion. It's one or the other. Luther confronted this stuff in his own time. These people were around then. And he said of them, they have a different spirit. They're not of our house. That's right. I think that's why this stuff is so popular, because it keeps the old sinner in play. And they play right into the hands of the old sinner wanting to be in charge, wanting to maintain control. Now, does that mean, you know, now, of course, I'm going to get the question, if you haven't spoken it, you're probably thinking it, well, can't God use that sort of thing? Of course he can. When the people were acknowledging him as Messiah coming into Jerusalem, you know, the powers that be told them, tell them to shut up. And Jesus said, well, if they don't shout, the stones will. I mean, God can make anything bear witness to him. The point of our Lutheran theology is not to try to say that God cannot make himself known where he will. What we're trying to say is this, we believe, is how we best reflect how he makes himself known. Because here we preserve the freedom of God and the absolute freedom of sinners because of God's grace. This is why the argument is made. This is why Stephen Paulson writes this book. You see, it's to contend with other voices that are trying to qualify the sheer mercy and grace of God. You know, and I've been working with this stuff my whole adult life, and I've found nothing better anywhere. And this rings true for me. This has the ring of the God I read about in the Bible. This has the ring of grace. You know, it just does. But as Karen rightly says, you have to be brought to a point where you can recognize your need, you know. Recognize your need. There's that great old Scandinavian hymn, you know, "How blessed are they who know their need of God." I love that hymn. Almost impossible to sing it, but it's got a great text. I've tried to figure out a different hymn tune to put to it, but I can't find one that works too well. But that's the title, "How blessed are they who know their need of God." Because that's where it starts. You know, when you can say, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner." Boy, then he can roll his sleeves up and say, "All right, now we can get to work here. Now let's just pour out the benefits of the cross all over this person." You know, I want sinners. Which of the two went away justified? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," or "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man." Which of those two went away full of grace? So part of our job, the job of preaching, is to bring people to know their need of God. You know? Like this morning in the sermon, you know, to point out the question of power. You know, what power mongers we are. How much we want our own power, you see. And to try to contrast that with the greatness of Christ's power. Let's let go of our claims to power. Let him be the power. You know, our claims to power are pretty puny, you know. Let's let him be the power source. Let's trust his power, hidden in his weakness, to be our source of strength. That's a way in which you try to bring people to see something of their need, you see. The bankruptcy of their own definitions and the supremacy of Christ. I'd like to go to page 160, where the section starts, "Baptism and Resurrection." Baptism kills, which is its freedom. For the one who is dead is set free from sin. That's Romans 6, verse 7. Yet freedom without myself seems a waste. Just so, there is a second incomparable benefit to the death of the old Adam in baptism. From Romans 6 again. "Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The end of the old is also the beginning of the new life. Living according to our old self, Romans 6, 6, was to live to sin, which was hardly Epicurean freedom to follow one's desires. It was slavery to the Lord of this world. And one thing to point out here, Marge asked earlier about the ontological question. Life does not live unto itself. It lives to the neighbor, it lives to the creation, but ultimately it lives to God. You know, the old Martin Buber philosophical construct of I, thou, you know. Life is always lived in relation to. Prior to baptism, prior to grace, the only possibility we have is to live unto sin. That's the only object for which we live. And it permeates everything in life. That's what Paul's talking about. Once we are baptized and we receive the promise, sin now no longer has dominion. It is not the Lord. Now we live solely to Christ, to grace, to mercy. And we walk in that new life that is that living unto Christ, living unto the promise. The difficulty gets to be, and we all can say this, well, but my life doesn't look like it's living unto the promise, to the new life. If I'm living unto the resurrected life, how come it doesn't look like it a lot of the time, you see? And this is why that question reverberates back to the promise. For Luther, it was always about promise. We talked about that earlier. not believing the accusation of the law in all of its forms, not trusting that word, but trusting only the word of promise and forgiveness so that you can dare to live into the future with confidence and assurance, knowing that the past is not held against you. You know, the old image we used here before of Jesus is the sweet sweeper coming up behind you with his broom and dustpan. He's cleaning up the refuse. And if you turn around with insecurity and about what's haunting you, you turn around, what do you see? Jesus standing there smiling, holding his dustpan. Keep moving, keep moving. I got this covered. So, and after a while, as you live in that, you see, then what do you stop doing? You stop looking back. That's faith. Stop obsessing over your failure, over your shortcomings, over all the things that are very evident, you see. And since Jesus lived exactly the same way, although he was without sin, why should it be any different for us? I mean, he didn't have any more obvious signs of divinity rattling around him than you or I do. And finally, he'd got to the point where they put him on a cross, you know. That's not exactly the throne of heaven. But he maintained faith, trust. It was slavery to the Lord of this world. Following Adam, everything came under sin's dominion. And so everything was turned to sin's end. That's a good way to put it. Everything was bent now towards sin's end, no matter how good it seemed according to the letter of the law. That's why we can say that even our righteousness is filthy rags, which is a text from Isaiah. You see, because everything in this world is bent toward the purposes of sin. Now, that is about as far from the thinking of John Locke and Rousseau and those guys you could possibly get. I mean, we're in the business of unfolding this beautiful creation and exploring it and expanding our understanding of it and coming to terms with it and standing over above it and rising above our shortcomings and our primitive mythologies and entering the world of science and reason and aspiration and all the rest of it. And we Christians say, well, no, the whole cotton-picking universe is bent over by this power towards sinful ends. Even our righteousness in God's eyes is filthiness. Makes you want to become a Unitarian. The new life, to the contrary, is precisely the one that Christ lives. And the life Christ lives, he lives to God and not to sin. See, that's the key right there to the meaning of Jesus. He lived in this world, but he lived ontologically. His being was bent toward God. He made it through this place unscathed in that sense. We are barely out of the womb, and that's all about me, right? The eons have changed with Christ's resurrection. The new life given in baptism is not starting over or being cleaned off like Anselm's pearl that fell into the mud, but is the resurrection from the dead. Baptism gives you a death like Christ's, and so also a resurrection like his. He died to sin once for all. Having been raised from the dead, he never dies again, death having no more rule over him. And then the next paragraph, he gets to the point. Paul means that baptism is not reaching back to the past to start again. Christ's world is not like Adam's, where one wants to start over, try again, and find a way of regaining lost potential. What kind of life is it then? It is walking about in the new life, freely, knowing that you cannot sin because of the new Lord you have. Freedom is not being one's own God. To live in Christ is to be bent toward God, with Christ. And the power now that we think is ubiquitous and overwhelming, which bends towards sin, Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't believe your own experience. Don't believe the experience of the whole world when it comes to sin. What did he say? Remember that great text? In the world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In the world, it's going to seem like everything is bent toward destruction and death and sin. But he said, I've overcome that. And it actually now is bent toward God. But it's hidden. The hidden God, remember we talked about that? You can't believe your experience where grace is concerned and where God is concerned. You can believe your experience where the consequences of your actions are concerned, you know. If you T-bone somebody in the intersection because you weren't paying attention, you know, you better pay attention to that experience. You probably learn something from that, and you'll probably draw some conclusions. But one conclusion you shouldn't draw from that is that God has abandoned you. God wasn't paying attention, and so he allowed that to happen. There's an interesting story that Elie Wiesel tells from the Holocaust. He was a small child, you know, in that. Is he still alive? Or did he die? He's still alive? There's these Jewish men standing watching these people being hung. And one of them looks to the other and says, "Where's God?" And the other Jewish fellow said, "He's up there." That's what a Christian would say. Would that preclude the Christian from trying, or anyone from trying, to stop the hanging from taking place? No. Far from it. That's why Bonhoeffer enters into the story here. We talked about him before, you see. But just because we may work to try to stop these terrible things from happening, does that mean that when they do happen, God is absent? And the answer has to be no. Doesn't mean that. And for this reason and many others, not for the story obviously, but it's for this, because of this insight, that Luther was so convinced of this understanding of the hidden God. That far from bringing the glory of God out into the open in Christ, God has put a mask on. He's hidden himself. And that's perfectly consistent with the whole idea of scriptural revelation regarding God, which is that no one can see God and live. Why is it that the glory and the immediacy of God's presence is not the most obvious thing to us in this world? Answer? Because this whole world is bent toward sin and darkness. God ought to be the most obvious thing about the world, about living in the world, right? It would be the primary relationship. It would be the reality that infuses everything, and we'd be aware of it like Adam and Eve were in the garden. And since we're not, it's only a sign of this tendency toward sin. Men love the darkness rather than the light, and so darkness is what we're comfortable with. Baptism invites us to trust not our experience, the pull toward sin, but to trust that that has been defeated, its ultimate power is broken, and that now we can dare to live into the future with confidence and as creatures as God meant us to be, even though we're in a real struggle and a battle. If somehow we could get rid of our old Lord by ourselves, we would still need a new one, since we cannot raise ourselves from death, and creatures cannot be their own creator. Both the death and the new life were accomplished in baptism by a word, and for this reason, that word is, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Life is not an ontological given. There's that expression. It is not based on itself. Just like death, life is not a self-subsisting essence. Life is to someone. It belongs to someone. And life in Christ is entirely to God instead of to sin. So your life in Christ is bent entirely to God. We are in his grip, in his purposes. Regardless of how godless you may feel about your life, you are completely bent toward his purposes. Therefore, neither life, nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what that means. Wow, I mean, that's liberating. Boy, I can really make something out of that. I can really get moving. No worry, you know. Jesus says, why are you anxious about what you're going to put on and what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat? Why all the anxiety? God knows what you need. That, of course, can be a law text because we are anxious. But you see what he's driving at here is faith doesn't have any anxiety. The perfect faith wouldn't have anxiety. Our faith isn't perfect, obviously. Jesus made that clear, too. I mean, anxiety is a... baptism just wipes that out. Because anxiety is either over things you can't do anything about, usually in the past, over things you can't do anything about in the future, or you won't do anything about, even if you could. In either case, it's pointless, and better to trust and to muddle through than to just get wrapped up in the anxiety, in that being bent toward sin. A little bit more and then we'll quit. Whether one lives or dies is not the issue, but dying to God and living to God, which you read. Because then whether one lives or dies, one belongs to God, Romans 14. Having such a God means that you are free to turn to him expectantly for everything needful and delightful, even in your own death. Now, I want to just close with this observation on this last statement that he makes here about turning to God for everything meaningful and delightful, even in your own death. My dad and I had a conversation many years ago. I don't think I'd been a pastor very long, maybe 2 or 3 years, maybe. And, of course, pastors do funerals, right? And I remember talking with him, and he said words to the effect, you're going to have a gate to keep when it comes to funerals, if you haven't noticed already, you know. People are going to want to overwhelm the funeral with memorial, not with gospel. And it's going to be hard to resist that sometimes. They're going to want to get up and tell stories, and before long, this person will have been saved by their works, not by grace. And he was absolutely right. And I learned that lesson not long afterwards, when a funeral got a little bit out of control in that respect. And so from that point on, insofar as it depended on me, I always was very careful to make sure that at the funeral service, only one or two people said anything, and they better keep it short. And that after the service, people can gather and have pictures and music and talk about good old Joe until midnight, you know, fine. Because having such a God means that we turn to him expectantly, even in our death. And in that moment when death is standing right in front of us, undeniable, the job of the church is not to say, wasn't Joe such a great old guy, and by implication saying, therefore, we know he's in heaven and God is, you know, he was such a great, that all may be fine. But the job is to stand up in the face of death and to say, even here, when all seems lost, we may turn to our Father in heaven with expectation and with assurance and confidence that every good lies ahead for this person. Well, on what basis can you say that? He's baptized. You begin with the promise at the font, baptize babies, right? That are helpless. And you end helpless. And what's at both ends? Grace. See? Yeah, it's not bad. But you see, this has implications, doesn't it, all over the place. Think about the legal scheme in the gospel. which we're talking about. If you set up a funeral service and you allow 50 people to get up and talk about how great Joe was, what scheme are you operating in? The law. He kept the law. That's basically what you're saying. He was good enough to pass muster. And we simply can't allow that to happen. And I've been in some real roundabouts with people over this, over the years. You know, well, we've got the list here, Pastor, of six people that want to get up and say something during the service. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. What happens outside the service in the fellowship hall, you can have control over. But what happens in here is my business. And that's not going to happen in here. And here's why. And most people don't understand. Because they've been in too many places where the gate hasn't been kept. And they lose. Because instead of getting Christ clearly proclaimed without muddying the waters with good old Joe, you see, they get this mishmash of platitudes, you know, if the preacher even preaches much of anything, and then they wind up with all this memorializing of somebody. It does, sure it does, you see, because it also takes pressure off old Joe. I mean, if I were laying in a casket, in fact, here's another one. When my dad asked me to preach at his funeral sermon, he said, you know, I want to be sure that I'm not the subject of the sermon, but that Christ is the subject. Words to that effect. He didn't say that clearly, but I knew what he wanted. And I said to him, well, Dad, I promise you one thing, that I will not exalt you very highly, but I will exalt Christ as highly as I can. And that's exactly what he wanted to hear. But when you operate within the legal system of justified by doing, then when those crucial moments come, when you have the opportunity to really speak the promise into hopelessness, that all kind of falls apart, you see. So you got to keep that focus. And that's why, in the broadest possible sense, that's why the preaching and the teaching and proclaiming and sharing of this faith matters so much, you see. It's why we contend with other Christian communities, not because we're trying to judge anybody, say who's in and who's out. That's not our business. But, you know, when somebody gets up and talks about the Christian faith, we have every right to say, wait a minute, let's talk about that a little bit more. Let's look at the scriptures. Now, is that the gospel? It sounds like the law to me. Do you know the difference? You know what they're for? You see? And it's not going to be a popular debate because most people, well, virtually all people, are invested in the law. They want to hear preaching that's based on the legal scheme. That's just the fact. But once the separation becomes clear and the sheer mercy of God for sinners starts to become the resonance in the room, you know, and faith is that living connection by which God establishes that open relationship of trust with us, you wind up getting to the point where you say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then you can smell this stuff out a mile away. When you sit in front of somebody who starts to put handcuffs down you in the name of Jesus, you know immediately what's going on. And you head for the door. Because you need to hear this word of unconditional grace and mercy over and over. It gets us through life. It's the living water that keeps pouring out for us, you see, and restores us, brings us away from this trajectory of sin back to Christ, you know, and to his mercy alone. And as I said earlier, this is not to say that people who have a little too much invested in the legal scheme cannot be very useful to God's purposes. Of course, everything can be useful to God's purposes. It's not about that. It's about trying to be clear. As clear as we can be where the word is concerned, where the gospel is concerned, so that the free benefits of God's mercy can be as widely distributed as we know how to do, you know, without getting in the way any more than we do. Okay, any questions or comments, rebuttals, anecdotes, recipes?